Welcome to our visitors. We're especially glad that your presence, and we hope that you will be encouraged by being with us as we are with you, being here with us. And we want to invite you to come back every chance you have. We appreciate very much that you've been able to be here with us this evening. We're going to be studying just a moment about our duty toward the disorderly. It's really a response to a request that we give some attention to this passage, and happy to do that. It could be, though, that before we get started, that it could be that you are not orderly in your life. We're going to talk about what it means to be disorderly. It could be that right now, in the sight of God, there's sin that's not repented of. If that's the case, then God wants to save you. God wants to forgive you. He's ready. He's willing. He's made the provisions, and He calls upon you through His Son. The wonderful story of love, of a Redeemer, of a God who so loved us that He gave His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. So if you need your sins forgiven tonight, we urge you to respond to the gospel. We urge you to understand and see and know the love of God that's shown us in Jesus Christ. To put your faith in Christ as the Son of God and confess that faith. Acknowledge that He is the Son of God and repent of your sins against God and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of those sins. He will add you to His church. You'll be numbered among the saved. You'll have a hope of heaven, a citizenship that is in the heavenly places. And we urge that of you in response to the call of God tonight. As God's people, again, it may be that we're disorderly at this moment. It may be that we're out of rank. If so, then we need to repent. It may be that we've fallen into sin and need some help. We want to give that hand of help. We want to encourage you tonight to make things right between you and God. Maybe it's something that only you and your Lord knows about. Then go to Him. Go to Him in prayer. Seek His forgiveness. Repent of the sin in your heart and turning away from it as you change your mind toward it. He will forgive you as you confess it in prayer to Him. 1 John 1, verse 9 assures us of that. Because of the relationship we have with God as our Father in Christ Jesus, one of the blessings we have is that He hears our prayers and He forgives us as we repent. And so we urge that response as God's people tonight, if that's our need. And surely from time to time, of course, we all must go to our Father with seeking His forgiveness. And let us never be tardy. Let us never delay in doing that very thing. But unfortunately, sometimes Christians decide not to do that. Sometimes Christians decide instead to pursue a life that is away from God, that is a course of conduct not to repent, not to investigate and examine their heart and their lives, not to see the sin and repent of it, but to harden themselves in that sin. That's where we turn our attention this evening concerning our duty toward the disorderly, as this particular group is identified and referenced for us in this passage. We'll pick up our reading from verse 6. Let me go back here just a moment. In verse 6, because all the way through verse 15, He'll take some time to discuss this, and through our study, we'll have occasion to look at all that passage together. We wanted to read the first 6 verses because it indicates to us the faithfulness of the Lord and the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and the direction, of course, that they give from the Lord concerning our duty toward the disorderly. But to set the scene a little bit, we need to understand that the Lord has given those who are spiritual a work to do. A work to work at trying to restore those who are overtaken by sin. Those who have fallen into sin. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, having discussed that we're to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, he then says, as we're to live in the Spirit, we're also to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Then he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So the law of Christ is that we bear one another's burdens or problems, and that we help one another when we are overtaken in sin. He speaks of the one who is spiritual, clearly in his context, the one who is walking in the Spirit, who is living by the Spirit, who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He now says, you have a work. You have a work. You need to be aware, conscious, that there are some who are overtaken in a trespass and they need to be restored. In James 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20, James will say about this, that it's a matter of turning a soul and saving a soul from death. When he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So here is the standard, here is the statement of what it means to fall or to be overtaken in trespass. It means to wander from truth. You see, because when we wander from truth, we need to be turned back. And he says, if someone turns that person back, let him know that he who turns a sinner. So one who strays from the truth is a sinner, and he needs to be turned. And if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, see, when we wander from the truth, the way that we take is error. And we need to be turned back from it, and here's why. We'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So when I wander from the truth, my soul is lost. I am in death. I am in jeopardy. I'm in danger. I'm going to lose my soul. And so effort needs to be given to try to turn the soul back from that condition. So those who are spiritual have a task. We cannot give it to somebody else, but we're to assume that upon ourselves. He says, bear one another's burdens. He says, look to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Understand that, but for the grace of God, there we go. That we're all tempted in sin, and that we can fall from sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and therefore be careful and cautious, and try to help restore those who are overtaken by sin. That tells us that we need to know the seriousness of sin. We need to know the seriousness of wandering from the truth. And until we do, then, you see, we've not yet developed spiritually as we should. See, if we don't know the danger of wandering from truth, how can we be among the spiritual ones to restore one who has done so? You see that? See, our spiritual growth and maturity in Christ is to be to a point where we know the danger of wandering from the truth. We know the danger of sin. And thus we respond to try to restore those who are overtaken by it. There's individual and there's congregational responsibility in this. And I want to move toward this idea of what our duty is toward disorderly. To note, in Matthew the 18th chapter, he talks about sin against an individual. Sin between two people. And here's a responsibility. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go to somebody else and tell somebody else what somebody did to you. You go to that person, you see, because it's their soul that's at stake. And you tell him his fault, you discuss it between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. End of story. You've accomplished Galatians 6 and 1. 1 and 2. But if he'll not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So still, here's the effort. You see, here's the responsibility and the attempt to restore the fallen, to restore one who's overtaken in sin, and to establish the veracity of the situation. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. You see, there's individual responsibility. Then there's the church may have to get involved. If he refuses repentance, tell it to the church. But if he does not hear the church, let him be to use a heathen and a tax collector. There's to be a change in the relationship. And we'll talk more about that as we go on this evening. Sometimes sin is public, though. Sometimes on the very face of it, it's not a matter of private, but it's known. It's public. And there's a responsibility in that area as well. 1 Corinthians 5th chapter and verse 1, there was public sin in the church of Corinth. It's actually reported that there is fornication, there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife.
So this public sin demanded a public response. He said, Paul said, I've already judged in this matter, and you, in the name of the Lord, by the Lord's authority, he says, when you come together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. So that was a matter of public sin in the church. He said, don't be puffed up, don't ignore it. They had not mourned about it. They had not responded properly. And so he rebukes them and he says, get about the task of trying to save this person's soul, trying to destroy the flesh. And the way you do that, he says, is you keep no company with the fornicator. Verse 11, he says that. And he says, put away from yourselves the evil person, the one who's living this way. Because you're going to try to rescue them by making it clear to them that they're living in sin. More on that as we go on. Sometimes you have to deal with false teachers. Sometimes you have to address the person who, in what they are instructing people, is error, that they have wandered from the truth. Now remember what James said. If someone wanders from the truth, what's their condition? It's not just a difference of opinion. It's not just, well, we differ in our judgment. No, we're talking about teaching error. Wandering from the truth. A soul is lost. A soul is in sin. A soul is in death. And he's teaching others the same thing. You see, because as a teacher, see, he's instructing others in the way of death. Wandering from, straying from, and away from truth. Well, Paul said in that case, the inspired apostle said in Romans 16:17, mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. So he said, now, when it comes to somebody that's teaching something that's false and causing error to divide the people of God, you see, he says, you mark it, you take note, you identify who it is, and you avoid them. You don't continue fellowship with such a person. That way you warn others of the error. And of course, always, you're trying to bring the false teacher to repentance. In Titus 3, though, we read of a factious person, a divisive individual, a person who is, according to this passage, self-condemned and warped. It's somebody who is involved in foolish disputes, according to verse 9, because he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. We have to have the wisdom and maturity to understand and assess whether or not we are contending for the faith or we're being contentious. And he says, reject a factious man or a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning. You give him thorough warning. You warn him and you warn him, and if he persists, he says, you reject him. You reject. You don't continue fellowshipping that. You don't continue encouraging such a one, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Factiousness is sinful. And causing division in such a way, of course, destroys the soul. And so he says, sometimes you're going to have to warn such a person, and you may have to reject them if they won't repent of that kind of sin. But that brings us now to these people called disorderly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we want to spend the rest of our time here studying more specifically and earnestly about this. This is not to say that these previous illustrations wouldn't also, in some respects, be recognized as disorderly. They would. But we're going to see how he uses that term here and to see its application for us and what our duties are toward those who are disorderly. We want to understand what it means, who they are, what they're doing, and what God expects of us in this kind of a situation. So let's read 6 through 15 together before we make some comments here. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, as he says, we command you in his context, and this can take us all the way back up into chapter 2 as well as the first part of chapter 3. He's talking about the apostles.
He's talking about the word that comes from the apostles of Jesus Christ, chapter 2:15, and so there's no dispute over that. We command you, those who have the authority to command, to give the word of Jesus, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority, that you withdraw yourself or withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. In contrast to some who are walking disorderly, he said, we, that is the apostle, and those with him, were not disorderly among you. And as you go back historically, who was with Paul when he went to Thessalonica? Well, there was Silas and there was Timothy, back there in Acts 17th chapter. We did not walk disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. But even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if any will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So now again, it comes back to some who are walking in a disorderly manner. They're not working, and they're busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Clearly, this is an appeal to repentance in verse 12. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, it's not easy to discipline or correct, in a corrective way, our children. Now, we understand that discipline is more than just the corrective. What we're describing and being described to us in this text is somebody who has rejected the instruction. They are rejecting the instructive discipline that has come from the apostles, the teaching of the Word. But instead, in their rejection, now they have set their course away from that truth. And so now it's time to apply the corrective discipline. The parents who teach but will not correct are only doing half the job of discipline. You see, and as we start saying about the love of God, I was also reminded in reflecting about what we're going to study here tonight, that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12, which is a quote from Proverbs. So, what we're talking about tonight is an expression of God's love in an effort to save someone who is presently lost. You see, this person who is disorderly is living in sin. They are walking disorderly. They are lost. And they need to be disciplined in a way to try to bring them to repentance for their sin. There should be no mistake, no misunderstanding in what he describes here, is that walking disorderly constitutes the unruly Christian. Some versions may even just translate that unruly. The word literally means out of ranks, and it was often used as soldiers. The soldier was to march in rank, was to conduct himself in a subordinate way, respecting the authority under which he served, and therefore to be disorderly was to deviate from the prescribed order or the prescribed rule. It describes someone who is insubordinate. Now, in reflecting on an illustration, some of you were in marching bands, some of you were soldiers, and I think you can make application in both. Now, I remember in a marching band, the objective, the goal, was to, be in unison. Step in unison, have an equal stride, and
present yourself in the marching. That's not the way to do it anymore. That's a military march, you know. Now they all run all over the field and present their show. But sometimes, you know, you miss a step and you try to get back in line. Well, that wouldn't be disorderly. You'd be missing something, but you didn't persist in that. You didn't walk disorderly. We're talking about here somebody who is walking disorderly.
It's not that merely that they're out of rank, but they're insubordinate. They're breaking rank. Breaking rank.
Now, look what he says. He says they're walking, they're not living according to the tradition that they received from us. Verse 6. See, they're not following the apostles' teaching. Verse 7. You know how you ought to follow us? For we were not disorderly among you. So when we follow the apostles, we are not walking disorderly, we are walking orderly. Again, verse 9. He says, how you should follow us. He said, we gave you an example, how you should follow us. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 15. To be in rank means that we live in harmony with what the apostles commanded, the tradition, that which they have handed down. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, our letter. Here is the teaching handed down from heaven through the apostles of Jesus, inspired by the Spirit of God to them. And he says, you stand fast and hold them. But now this disorderly person is not standing fast in what's been handed down by the apostles. They're not following what's been commanded by the appointed ones of Christ, verse 4 and verse 14. Look, he said, we're confident in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So you see, the contrast is pretty clear, pretty obvious. The one who's walking disorderly is not doing the things that the apostles commanded. They're not standing fast in the apostolic tradition. They're not following the word that they spoke to them and that they wrote to them. Verse 14 of chapter 3. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. So what they wrote, we're to be obeying. And if we choose to live in disobedience to what they wrote, he said, note that person. Why? Because that person's walking disorderly. The idea of walk is a course of conduct. Course of conduct. Verse 11, chapter 3. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. This is not merely one who's overtaken in sin and you show them their sin and they repent. This is a person who, in their sin, persists, has established a course of conduct of sin. Look at Colossians 3 and 7 for the Bible definition of what it means to walk. Colossians 3 and verse 7, if there's any doubt, I think we understand and know to walk means a way of life. But look at Colossians 3, 7. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's talking about disobedience. He's talking about sin. He said, you once walked in them when you lived in them. When we live in sin, we walk in sin. When we're walking in sin, it means we're living in sin. When someone's walking disorderly, it means that's how they're living. That means it's their practice. It's their course of conduct. That's who he's describing here. Here's somebody who's not disciplining themselves to the Word of God. Not yielding to the way of truth. They're insubordinate. They're breaking rank to what God wants them to follow. To the commandments of the apostles, which is the very Word of God. And so they're living in sin. Now, its context was brethren who had become idle. See, they had been troubled in mind, some of them, that the day of the Lord had already come even. Chapter 2 and verse 2, there were some being troubled about the coming of Jesus. And some of them become idle. Some of them weren't working. And furthermore, they compounded it with being busybodies, meddling up in other people's matters, other people's affairs. And after all, they had all that time on their hands. Instead of working to support themselves and to provide for their homes, their families, they were idle busybodies. Well, that disobedience is what Paul is specifically describing. There are some who've tried to tell us the only way that you can be disorderly or you can be disorderly is to be an idle busybody. Well, no, that's an application of it. But you remember, he's already defined to us in verse 6 what it means to walk disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. Paul taught a lot more at Thessalonica than work quietly with your hands, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, and don't be a busybody. He taught that. As I said, 1 Thessalonians 4 is where you find it specified. He talked about it. He told them, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly for those that are outside, that you may lack nothing. But that's not the only thing commanded at Thessalonica. I know it's not, because in that same chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked to them about abstaining from sexual immorality. He commanded sanctification, holiness. You see, walking disorderly is not after the apostolic doctrine. And that's who the person is who's disorderly. They've set a course of conduct, refusing to repent, practicing sin. They're lost. They're in spiritual death. And now they need to be corrected in an effort to save their souls. What are we to do? He says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The idea of withdraw means to cease familiar interaction with. There's to be a secession of that which once existed. He says in verse 14, note that man, note that person. He said to note is to mark for distinction and avoidance. Note, identify who it is. This is not some generic thing. This is a specific thing of a specific individual who is not being obedient to the Word of God and has chosen to continue in disobedience rather than to repent and obey the Lord, to be in rank, that is, to walk according to truth. So he says, do not keep company with, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. There is a removal of social interaction, a social relationship that is to occur. And the reason is, he says, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed of his sin. It's an effort to bring that person to repentance. Now, verse 12, Paul said it specifically. That those who are such, those who are walking disorderly, we command and exhort through the Lord that they work in quietness. You see, that they repent, that they change their mind and conduct. It's a commandment to repent. And that commandment went out from the apostle, but he said, you've got some responsibility now, Christians in Thessalonica, toward those brethren who refuse to repent, who are walking disorderly. You withdraw yourself. You cease the familiar interaction. You do something that will get their attention to try to get them to repent, try to bring them to repentance, to shame over the sin. Now, what do we do before and after this? I want you to note that this is not the first time Paul talks about the disorderly. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Some months earlier, when he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he wrote about the disorderly or the unruly. He uses the same word, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. There's our word. Warn the disorderly. Now, why on the one hand he says warn them, and on the other hand he says withdraw? Because you see, the withdrawing is not the end. That's not the beginning. That's the execution of the punitive element, corrective element. He says warn them first. Before you withdraw, before you remove that contact, he says, you warn them. Use the Word of God. Reprove and rebuke. You see? You try to warn them about the sin. James 5, Remember, we mentioned James 5 earlier. Let a brother know that, you know, if one wanders from the truth, one strays from the truth, and then someone brings him back, turns him back, and saves a sinner from the error of his way, saves the soul from death. See, when someone begins practicing sin, they need to be warned. They need to hear the warning from God that they're in sin, they're in error, they're going to lose their souls, and if they continue that course, they need to repent. They're violating God's will for their life. And they need to turn back to God. That's before the withdrawing. We do no good to ignore the person who's walking in sin and then one day decide, well, now it's time to withdraw from them. But we didn't go to them and talk to them. We didn't try to warn them. We didn't try to help them see the sin. You see, our responsibility before the withdrawing is try to warn. And that goes to who? Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one who's overtaken in trespass. It falls to each of us to try to help save the one who is falling into sin, who is becoming disorderly. Warn, he said. Now, what about after? What about they don't hear the warning? They don't heed the warning. Paul says, you withdraw yourselves from everyone who does not obey our word. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, verse 15 says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's a change that's occurred. There's a removal of the social interaction with the person. But he says, don't count them as an enemy, but warn. Continue to warn. Use your opportunity to warn them as a brother. Here's a Christian who's fallen into sin, who's walking in sin. They need to be warned. They need to be admonished. In other words, you don't just continue on like nothing happened. No, you use your opportunity from that time forward to try to call that person, that brother or that sister, to repentance. Because things are not like they used to be. They're not in fellowship with God. They're lost, walking disorderly. And they're not. And so the relationship with us is not like it used to be. We can't have the keeping company with them as before. Because we want them to be brought to shame over their sins so they'll repent of their sin. So the question is, well, what about family members? Well, if family members are walking disorderly, they also need corrective discipline. You see, he says, does he not withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly? Unless it's my child. Unless it's my mother. Unless it's my father. Unless it's my brother. He didn't say that, did he? You see, every Christian who walks disorderly, who is practicing a life of disobedience, deserves to be corrected in an effort to save their soul. And that's what we're called to. What does it mean? It means things are different now. It means we don't have the social relationship that we once had with that person. That we can't. And be true to the Lord in the matter. You see, your best chance of making an impression upon your family, when your family member who chooses to walk disorderly, the best chance you have is to make it clear to them things are not going to continue as usual. There's a change. They need to repent. They need to get that message. We remove something that is valuable in an attempt to bring them to godly sorrow and repentance. I talked to a dear brother. I told you his name. You know him. Who has a daughter who's fallen away from the Lord. And the church has withdrawn from her. And in talking with him the other day, I asked how things were going. He said, well, she hasn't returned to the Lord. She wants, you know, I saw her the other day. She wanted to just have a good old conversation, and I tried to talk to her about her soul. And she said, "You're preaching to the choir, Dad." And he said, "Well, this is what I need to tell you." Now, that's what we need to be doing. Don't you see, that's what God does toward us. You see, when we fall, if we choose sin and we fall away from God, God makes it clear things are not right with Him. He calls upon us, and He's our spiritual Father. He's our Father in heaven. So, you see, even when it comes to our families, if someone that we love and hold dear has chosen to walk away from truth, then God is saying, use your opportunity to make it clear they need to be ashamed of their sin. Someone says, "Yeah, but I've got other responsibilities." I think God understands that. But there's been change nevertheless. And it's to be made clear. Let me illustrate. What about the wife whose husband falls away? Does that mean she's not a wife anymore? No. It means it's going to be very difficult for her. And she's going to have to continually make it clear to him by her life of godliness that she doesn't approve of him, of his sin. And she's not going to participate with him in sin. She bears a great burden. That she can be true to the Lord. What about a child toward a sinning parent? Again, you see, obey your parent in the Lord. God hasn't set one command against another. He's saying there's got to be a change. We've got to make it clear to our loved ones that their sin prevents our social contact. Their sin has disrupted our unity. Their sin has caused them to be away from God. Their sin has separated between them and their God. And their sin, therefore, affects our relationship. And it's a hard thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. 1 Corinthians 5, 11, and 13. I mean, the Word of God can't be any more clear. But it's a test of our faith. It's a test of our faith, isn't it? "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." You see, the effort is to try to save that soul. A couple of questions based on 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's go back there. Do we have the faith to obey the Lord's commands? Simple question, but I believe it gets to the heart of the issue for each of us in this respect. Do we have the faith to obey the Lord's command? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You see, we've got to have the faith to do what the Lord commands. Otherwise, we're not following the Lord's instruction on how to try to save the Christian who falls into sin and walks disorderly. Question. Would Paul be confident in us? Look at verse 4.
"We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Would Paul, with the apostle of Christ, be confident in us that we do and will do what he commands us when he commands us to withdraw ourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition received from the apostles? And if not, why not? Are we comfortable with saying Paul wouldn't be confident with us, but that's just the way it's going to be? Can we have confidence in the Lord with that attitude? Surely not. Surely we're not deceived in thinking that we can exempt ourselves from the Lord's commandments and it be pleasing to Him. Let me summarize with these thoughts. When corrective discipline is not scripturally applied, what happens? When a congregation does not scripturally apply corrective discipline, after instructive discipline has been rejected and refused, and if the church ignores the sin will infiltrate the church. The sin will weaken and destroy the people of God. Make no mistake.
Don't think that we can ignore a Christian living in sin and that not have a debilitating, destructive effect upon the entire church. Because it is entirely the wrong message, the wrong lesson. We become complacent towards sin, not only in another's life, but in our own. And that's why Paul said a little leaven leavens a whole lump. That's why he said that you were puffed up and did not rather mourn that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:2. The church will not apply the corrective discipline when the instructive discipline is refused. Then it is setting itself up for sin's demise, for sin's destruction in its midst. But unless each individual Christian follows the Lord's command in the matter, then no immediate pressure is being brought to bear on the sinner. See, a congregation may publicly say, we must acknowledge and take note that this person is walking disorderly. But you see, the withdrawing of social contact, that comes down to every individual, doesn't it? Because you see, after all, the congregation as such, we don't extend social contact. That's not why we come together. Our coming together is not social in nature. It's worship. It's edification in the truth. We withdraw ourselves as each individual withdraws the social contact. We don't just say, well, you know, at church you're falling away, but Monday noon we're going to do lunch. That's not obeying the Lord's commandments. Well, then I say, well, I'm going to talk to them about their soul. Okay, talk to them about their soul. Say, meet me Monday morning at noon. I want to talk to you about your soul and see how often you keep that person keeps the appointment. If they keep the appointment, you have an opportunity to warn them as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. It's not an opportunity to ignore the sin. It's an opportunity to try to save the soul. It's not an opportunity to just go about our business socially as if nothing's wrong. Something's drastically wrong. The person who's walking disorderly, the Christian in that condition, is lost and needs to repent. So you see, if we don't do our part, there's no urgency. And the sinner is just emboldened. There's no distinction that is made between what is holy and what is profane. You know, when God disciplined Ananias with fire with death, two very interesting things are said in Acts 5, 11 and then 13. You know, that's what God did. God, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. And God struck them dead. And it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And the hand of the apostles through their hands, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they are all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. There was great fear on the church, in the church, and it grew. But there are some who would not join up with them. Who do you suppose that was? Oh, that's probably the liars. The ones who didn't want Ananias and Sapphira's fate. See, if we're walking disorderly, then we need to know that the course we're on is leading us straight to hell. That we've abandoned God. That we're separated from God. And we need to love each other enough to apply the discipline God says is for their soul's salvation. Now, the parent who says, I love my child too much to spank them, doesn't love their child enough. Can we say a similar thing toward brethren who walk disorderly? I love them too much to do that. No, you don't love them enough. We don't love them enough if we're not going to do it God's way. And that's where we close tonight. It's not an easy thing to do. It is a heart-rending exercise when we have to withdraw ourselves from brethren who refuse to repent of their sins. There is nothing fun. There is nothing exciting about it. It is heart-rending. But it is necessary to use God's discipline to try to bring a soul to repentance and to salvation. And here's the kicker. When we do it God's way, it's a mark of our faithfulness. It's a mark of our maturity. You see, when Paul wrote and rebuked the Corinthians for not doing this with the fornicator among them, they listened to his word. They repented and started doing the right thing toward the sinner. And the sinner repented. In verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "To this end I wrote you, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." If we can obey this in the right way, then the apostle says it's a mark of faithfulness. It's a mark of maturity. And isn't that what we want to be, is the spiritual of Galatians 6 and verse 1? The mature who see a soul in danger, tries to teach them, tries to reach them, tries to persuade them to repent. And even if and when they refuse, take the next step to try to bring them to shame, remove the social contact according to the will of God. Try to bring them to repentance. Don't treat them as an enemy. Keep admonishing, keep warning. Try to use your opportunities to save them. But understand and know that when one wanders from the truth, they're lost. They need to repent that they might be saved. If you wander from the truth tonight, you can be saved. Tonight, you can repent. You can change your heart toward God. Understand that God is trying to discipline you through His Word right now when there's sin in your life. If you'll repent, a soul will be saved. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Him to be forgiven of your sins. He'll wash them away by His blood and He'll add you to His church. You see, the objective of the call of the gospel is to save our souls, to give us a sure hope of heaven, to walk with God now and to walk with Him forevermore around His throne. If you're subject to God's call, please come while we stand and sing.